The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 41, and the page numbers, if you've got a centre column with the footnotes in, it's on page 25, and if you've got no column, if they're at the bottom, then it's page 21. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son? Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know that you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "This voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because the hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac came to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is a smell of the feet of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my brother are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob."
Brilliant. Thank you, Naomi. Let's pray, and then let's look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being able to be here to hear it. We pray that you would speak to us this morning through your Holy Spirit. Show us parts of our lives, Lord, or the areas of our lives that, Lord, maybe we want to hide from everybody, maybe even you. Pray you would reveal them, but also that at the same time you would heal us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, if you want to keep that passage open, that's what we're going to be looking at. So it's a long reading, it's a sort of long narrative, but you kind of have to really read the whole thing to understand what's going on. This week we're going to start looking at the character of Jacob in the Bible. It's kind of like not really a series, but the next time I preach in the morning, we'll go through the next bit of Jacob and then the next bit and so on until we sort of go through his life. Heading probably into the autumn, but this week we're on Genesis 27, the sort of intro to this character Jacob. Jacob's a sort of huge character in Bible terms. From Genesis 25, when he's born, he's mentioned, and his story runs through most of the remaining 25 chapters of Genesis. His death is recorded, in fact, in the very last chapter of the book. So he is a huge Bible character. And he's also a really interesting Bible character as well. If you were to make a movie about any character in the Bible, I'd probably pick Jacob. There's so much in there, so much good story that you could turn into a film. There's the treachery as he stabs his brother in the back and he deceives his father. He runs away to stay with his equally deceiving uncle Laban, who tricks him into marrying the wrong daughter. And he even only finds that out on his wedding night. He escapes and he ends up being hunted down by his mad uncle. He has a showdown with him before having another showdown with his brother, who in this chapter he's pretty keen on killing him. And then he eventually has a showdown with God as well. He wrestles an angel from dusk till dawn, which is another story about a blessing. And then comes his own sons as well. And that story is no less interesting. So he's interesting. And he's also interesting because if Abraham is the hero of the Bible, as one writer puts it, he scales the heights of faith, Abraham does. Jacob is kind of the anti-hero. He is not a hero at all in any way. He's quite unlikable, he's manipulative, he's mean, and yet God uses him in a crazy big way. God uses this vagabond in a crazy way. And of course, we know that we're all, if we think about it, and if we believe what the Bible says, we're all vagabonds and sinners as well. And Jacob's story is in lots of ways our story as we journey through the Christian life. So That's an introduction into why it's worth looking at Jacob. This week we meet him in the chapter before this one we had read a moment ago. We can't read all of the story because we'd be here for a long time. Isaac is 40 and he marries Rebekah, but he has to wait another 20 years before she has these two boys, these twins. And before the children are born, we get this prophecy about them. It says this in chapter 25. I think we've got a slide, Manny. It says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So they're born, and we soon work out why they're called what they're called. Esau means hairy man, and he's called that because his body is like a hairy cloak. That's pretty hairy. And then we get this weird bit in the story. Jacob comes out of his mother's womb holding Esau's heel. Jacob is fighting to be the firstborn son, even in the womb. Even there, he's trying to pull Esau back so that he can be the first. In the end, Esau is still the firstborn son, and Jacob is the secondborn son. And in the ancient world, birth order really, really mattered. The oldest got the biggest share of the family wealth, but he also carried on the family line. Birth order doesn't kind of matter so much in our culture anymore, but we do see it a little. We have that in the royal family, don't we? We've got a picture of the royal family here. Here we have William and Kate with their children, George and Charlotte and Louis. William will become the next king after Charles dies, and then after that, George will become king. He carries on the family line. And the eldest son or daughter becomes king or queen and so on. Charlotte and Louis in that picture are kind of secondary in one sense, aren't they? People, we've got another slide here. People probably wish it was Louis who was the next king because he brings lots of humour to the role. I think he would be a great king. We've got another one here. And perhaps my favourite one, which is brilliant. He has lots of characters, and you can turn the slide off now. There's a next slide that's blank, I think. So he has lots of character, doesn't he? It seems that even in the womb, Jacob knows the importance of what being the firstborn means, and he comes out grabbing his brother's hairy leg. His name literally means heel grabber or supplanter, which is a way of saying he's grabbing at heels, wanting to pull others back so he can climb to the top. He's the sort of person who quite gladly tread on everyone else in order to get to the top. So they're rivals, but we also find out a little bit more about these brothers. They have very different personalities as well. The passage tells us that Esau is a skillful hunter. He's an outdoor adventurer. He's like a sort of hairy Bear Grylls, if you like. Big, strong, manly. He's a man's man. And then we have, by contrast, Jacob, who is an unhairy, smooth, indoor kind of boy. A quiet man who likes dwelling in tents. He'd rather stay at home cooking with his mother than hunting game and being outside. And we also then find a little bit more about their personalities in the next event that happens. He couldn't quite manage to get out of the womb ahead of Esau, but he doesn't give up. As Esau comes back from an epic hunting trip, virtually starving to death, he asks Jacob for some stew that he's cooking. Perhaps he'd learned from all the time he'd spent indoors cooking with his mother. Jacob spots his moment and refuses to feed his starving brother until he sells him his birthright. He's determined to make it to the top, and Esau gives in pretty easily. He sells his birthright for a bowl of red stew. Esau thinks in the moment. He's impulsive. He's pretty simple. But Jacob is obsessed about the future, planning to take over all the time. He's pretty heartless, you'd have to say. He's not a very likable character. So his birth and the brief story about Jacob taking Esau's birthright introduces us to the brothers, but they really come alive in chapter 27 that we had read to us just a moment ago. All of the characters in this story play a really big role, actually. As we look back at this chapter, remember what was said in chapter 25. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. It's not a favoritism. Just in that throwaway line, we get a sense of what's to come. When Isaac thinks he's dying, although he lives for an awful lot longer, actually, when he thinks he's dying, though, he calls in Esau and he sends him out to hunt and prepare food. So, verse 4, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, rather than call both his sons to bless, as Jacob does with his sons right at the end of Genesis, Isaac just calls his favourite son Esau to bless him. Kind of extreme favouritism from Isaac. But Rebecca isn't exactly innocent in all of this either. When she hears about this, she hatches a plan to fool her husband Isaac and get the blessing for her favourite son, Jacob. Rather than wasting time hunting, just go and get two goats from the flock outside, and she offers to cook a meal that Isaac loves. Chapter 27, verse 11. You can have it up on the screen, Manny. It says, but Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Obey my voice, only obey my voice, and go and bring them to me. Jacob's not anxious because he doesn't want to deceive his father. We've already seen that Jacob will deceive anyone, even his own brother, to get what he wants. What he fears is a curse. And then Rebekah says those astonishing words, let your curse be on me, my son, which we'll come back to a little bit later. And then we come to the blessing. I just need to pause a little and ask why these blessings and curses are so important in the Bible. Jacob already had the birthright. Within their family, he had the right to be the firstborn son. But this isn't any ordinary family. God has given a blessing to Abraham. He's made him a covenant promise that through all the nations would be blessed. In every generation, there will be a representative that will carry on the family line. So Abraham passes it on to Isaac and not Ishmael. And it looks, for all intents and purposes, that Isaac is going to pass that blessing on to Esau and not Jacob. When we see the term blessing, it's pretty damp. We have a pretty damp meaning, don't we, in our culture. We might say that really blessed me when someone said that or did that. Or we might use it when someone sneezes, we might say, bless you. But in the Bible, blessings are a really big deal because they're not just wishes. They're prophetic. The blessing here is a big deal because it's not just Isaac's favour that rests on whoever is blessed, but God's favour. It's God's blessing being passed from Isaac down to his son. And when God speaks, his very words have power. His words do what they say. God speaks and it happens. Just like we saw last week when we looked at Genesis chapter 1 in our evening service. When God created the world, he speaks words and those words bring things into being. When Isaac gives this blessing, it will happen. That's why later when Esau pleads with his father to give him the blessing, him Jacob's blessing, he can't. Verse 30, and I have blessed him, says Isaac. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Just like God's words, they're irreversible. They can't be undone. So as Isaac is out hunting, Jacob, who's being pretty manipulated by his mother, he doesn't seem to mind that very much, but he goes into Isaac, he takes Isaac's favourite stew in as well, more food. Rebekah gets Esau the best clothes, Esau's best clothes, and puts them on Jacob. You get the kind of impression that sort of he's drowning in these sort of massive clothes from Esau. And she gets some hairy goats skins, and she puts them on his arms, and she puts them on the back of his neck, places where Isaac is likely to touch. but you can't see very well. And then we get to the main scene as smooth-skinned indoor boy Jacob, dressed up as his brother, pretends to be his big hairy brother Esau. Isaac isn't sure whether it's Esau, and he calls Jacob to come closer to him to feel him. The goatskin plan is working. With one slightly comedic element, Jacob's voice, I'm sure he tried to do a sort of big gruff Esau voice, but it doesn't sound very good because Isaac spots it. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. But he seems to get away with it. And then we get the moment of truth where we find out whether this crazy plan will actually work. And we also get the most heartbreaking moment in so many ways as well, don't we? Isaac still isn't sure that if it's Esau, so he calls him, he's about to bless him, but he calls him to come close so that he can kiss him and smell him. He smells the garments, and that seals the deception. And Jacob gets the blessing. Verse 27, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." And then everything kicks off. Esau comes back, and then we have lots of wailing and anguish as Esau begs Isaac to undo what's happened. So, in our remaining moments, what do we make of this story? How does that apply to us today? I want to propose there are kind of four brief ways this applies to us this morning. The first way is that we learn about our sins and how the role that they play in our families. There's a lot of that here, isn't there? Jacob's current family is a pretty dysfunctional family. Jacob's future family will also be a dysfunctional family, as we'll find out as we go through the story of Jacob. In fact, Genesis as a whole is a series of stories of dysfunctional families, right from Adam and Eve, right to the very end of the book. When we're tempted to think that we're in a really dysfunctional family, you either grew up in one or you feel like you're in one right at the moment, it's easy to feel downcast, it's easy to feel sad. But this, in some ways, is a kind of weird encouragement from Genesis. These stories in Genesis are an encouragement that we're not alone in our struggles, if that's the way you feel this morning. The writer Anne Lamont once said that the trouble with us as human beings is that we're always comparing our insides to everyone else's outsides. We're always comparing our insides to everyone else's outsides. It's easy to think that our family situation is terrible, but everyone else is doing just fine. We don't know, though, what's going on in people's lives behind the masks that they present to us. You may look over at church and you see the family who sits better than your family, or whose children actually want to come to church, and you feel sad. And yet you have no idea what they wrestle with. Or you see another family whose child is really dedicated to their studies. They're going to get amazing grades at school, but you have no idea about their daughter's mental health struggles. We make all sorts of judgments and assumptions which are often wrong about other people, don't we? You may not feel like you've come from a very dysfunctional family at all when you sit here this morning. You think your family's done pretty well. On the scale of dysfunction, it's pretty low. And yet you still feel like you struggle. You still find life hard. The encouragement for all of us, whatever our upbringing or family situation, is that God is a good Father. Our Heavenly Father, in fact. We don't need to manipulate God to like us like Jacob does with Isaac. It's never the case that we have to prize a blessing from God. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God is a good Father, and he has given us a family called the church. Now, that may be a little bit of a dysfunctional family too, to be fair. Sometimes a very dysfunctional family, yet it's still the way God has designed it. It's still a blessing from God. God has put us as Christians into his family. there's a reason that the Bible tells us to call our fellow Christians brothers and sisters. They're family terms, aren't they? God is our Father, and so we can be as close as brothers and sisters to one another. That is an encouragement, incredible encouragement. In so many ways, we're defined by the families that we're brought up in, aren't we? Even if we don't like that, our family determines a lot about us, our character, our identity. But the Bible reminds us that God has put us into a new family that's better than the best human family there could ever be. A minister at an American church in the early 1900s tells a story of a man who came to his house for dinner. The man's father was known to be a stern and exacting man, as the story says. It turned out that the boy had been in the army. He'd made a terrible mistake. He was given a dishonorable discharge. He knew that what he'd done had disgraced his family. He hadn't told them yet, and he knew what he had done would for sure anger his father. But he knew he had to tell his father, so he sent him a telegram. That's basically like an old-fashioned text message. And a telegram came back from his father that said simply this, three sentences: I will stand by you no matter what happens. I will be there in the morning. Remember whose you are. See, God is like that with us. If you identify with some of the dysfunctions in the life of Jacob in this passage this morning, there is another better father to whom you belong. And that's what Jacob would actually work out as time goes by. He just doesn't understand it yet. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that God's plans never change. One of the most interesting things about this passage is the reaction of Isaac. Do you notice that when he realizes that he's been deceived? As Isaac talks to Esau when he comes back from hunting, it says this, verse 32. His father Isaac said, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came." What did he tremble very violently? What's that mean? Now you could read that and think he's just really shocked, he's really surprised. But remember the prophecy that came earlier that God gave to Rebekah. His reaction is more like an enormous, enormous reality check. What has Isaac been doing all of these years as he showered love and attention on Esau but has ignored Jacob? He's been fighting against God. God, who had already told Isaac what would happen, the older shall serve the younger. Fight all you want, Isaac. You are fighting against God whose will be done. This isn't to excuse Jacob's sin, his weaseliness, his kind of unpleasantness, his meanness. And yet God's will is being carried out through the sin and deception of Jacob. Isn't that incredible? We see that throughout the Bible though as well, don't we? In story after story after story, nothing can stop God's purposes. But better than that, God even weaves the worst of human sins into his plans as well. Just take the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel with Bathsheba in the royal line, the woman David committed murder in order to commit adultery with. One of the most terrible sins recorded in the Bible is weaved into God's plans. And the best example in the whole Bible, of course, is the death of Jesus. Betrayed by one of his own disciples with a kiss, beaten by cruel Romans after a mock trial by religious leaders who claimed to love God but hated Jesus. And in all of this, in every single act of sin and rebellion that took Jesus to the cross, we see that it was through their sin and rebellion that Jesus saves us. The encouragement for us this morning, I think, is to see that God works all things for good for those who love him according to his purposes, even through our sins. Again, it's not to excuse our sins. God hates them. Christ had to die to pay for them. But even the most foolish of our mistakes, the worst sins in your life that you feel the most shame over, cannot change God's plans, and cannot change God's plans for you either. There's one old Puritan prayer I read this week. It said this: "You bring order out of confusion, and my defeats are your victories." Incredible. That's the second thing we learn. The third thing we learn is something about our sins as well. The most obvious sin we see, or thing we see from this passage rather, is that we need to repent if we see a kind of Jacob-like behaviour in our lives. I don't know if you noticed as we read the passage this morning that the way it's written, that the narrator never condones what Jacob does. Even if he doesn't explicitly condemn Jacob's sins, it's blindingly obvious he disapproves of them. His lies, his deceit, his utter selfishness is just plain for us all to read. It's like the narrator's on Esau's side. And there are lots of sins that Jacob commits that we could point out. But I think one of the worst sins that Jacob demonstrates is the sin of trying to control every aspect of his own life. And it leads to some dreadful, dreadful consequences. You know, everyone in this story pays for what happens in this chapter. You know, Isaac loses his son. Jacob has to go and live with Laban. We think it's for a few months or something like that, as Rebecca says, but it turns out to be years and years and years. Rebecca never sees Jacob alive again after this chapter. Esau ends the chapter wanting to murder Jacob. It's awful. Nothing goes well because of this deception. I wonder whether you can see some of Jacob in you this morning. You're a Christian, you know the gospel, you know it back to front and inside out. You're trying to live in the light of that, and yet you struggle trying to have control of your life all the time in every way. If that's you, there are two things here for you. The first thing is that you need to repent of that if you see it in your life. Because trying to control and manipulate to get your own way is rebellion against God, pure and simple. It's refusing to trust him, thinking that you can do a better job yourself. There is a big call in this chapter to repent if we see that in our lives. But there's also a positive call for you too. You don't need to game the system all the time. We don't need to control every situation and try and sort of turn it to our favour. We can rest in what God is doing, and he can be trusted. It's a great line in the Lord's Prayer that I kind of think of a lot when it comes to trust and faith. It's the line that says this: give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give us tomorrow our daily bread, or give us our daily bread for the future. Give us this day. That is all we need. Trying to over-control our lives is a fool's game. But thankfully there is a better option. And the final thing we learn is this: that we all seek a blessing. We all seek a blessing. At the heart of this passage is this blessing. All the narrative kind of happens around this blessing and the stealing of this blessing. But I think our lives are also lived around seeking a blessing. In so many ways, what we all want is approval. The kind of approval that Jacob is seeking here from his father. Everyone's doing that in the world. They just don't know who they're seeking the favour from. But they're still doing it, even if they don't realise it. And here's the take-home message for this morning, I think, is that there is a greater blessing, the greatest blessing, that comes from God himself. When I read this passage, I can't help but think of a better example of a son in a robe in the Bible. In the parable of the prodigal son as he comes home, it says this in Luke 16. It said, "But the father said to his servants," it's after the son comes home, "bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." The prodigal son's father knows exactly who it is that's coming home. He's not being deceived. He knows it's the undeserving son who's wasted half of his father's inheritance. And yet this is the son who the father throws the party for, who puts the robe on for, who gives the ring to. This is the son that gets the blessing. He's not dressed up as someone else to get the blessing. He's just come home. And he's full of sin and disgrace. And yet he gets the opposite of what he deserves. He gets the grace of his father. And the whole point of that parable is that we get the grace of God. Now, as Rebecca is telling Jacob how to steal the blessing, Jacob says, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." Verse 13, his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice." She was that desperate to get her favourite boy the blessing that she was prepared to take the curse herself. And this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? There is one who was prepared to take the curse upon himself so that we would have the blessing, even though he was the one who deserved the blessing the most. And the blessing is also his robes of righteousness. The robes mean something, I think. Going forwards in the Bible, when you look at robes, you look at the story of the prodigal son, when you see it elsewhere in the Bible, not robes that we put on to try and deceive God, but robes given to us by God, the very righteousness of Jesus, so that we shall never, never be put to shame. Those are the lessons we learned from Jacob. Let's pray and ask God to help us this week as we think about that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Jacob. We thank you for, Lord, even in his sin and deception, Lord, you have grace and mercy. And as we look at Jacob's life in future weeks, you show that mercy to him in so many ways. We thank you that your grace and mercy, first of all, they humble us. They show us the heart of our sin, perhaps sins in our lives that we don't want to see ourselves. We thank you that you expose them in our lives in order to heal us, to restore us, to make us the people who are reliant, are trusting in your promises and not trying to twist your arm or live lives of deception. We thank you for that in Jesus' precious name.